1. 1 Timothy 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Hey, it'd be nice to read that again, and if I read the first bit, maybe collectively we can all read the second bit. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great.
He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Amen. Well, they say Christmas isn't Christmas if you haven't watched Morecambe and Wise. Eric and Ernie, who are part of the Christmas wallpaper these days, aren't they? It's been said that their most famous sketch is the one that involved Andrew Previn, the great conductor, who Ernie annoyed by calling him Andrew Preview and deliberately getting his name wrong. And this famous conductor, who conducts the greatest musicians in the world, appeared on their show. And they did a great little sketch where he tried to get them to play a famous tune. And of course, Eric, in his comical way, first of all, he put himself out of sight so he couldn't actually see the conductor unless he stood up. So that spoilt it. And then eventually, as you get towards the punchline, he plays a completely different tune. And Andrew Previn comes across very angry and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, what do you mean? You're not playing the tune I told you to. Those are not the notes." And you all know the punchline. Ernie replies, "I'm playing all the notes, all the right notes, but not necessary in the right order." When it comes to singing and songs and the right notes, we have no idea what notes went to this hymn. And it is an early hymn or a creed of the Christian church. We know what the content is, that's recorded. To what tune it went to, or whether it was just chanted together, we've no idea. Some call it a creed, others an ancient hymn. Creeds, of course, are summaries of belief. Particularly in the first few hundred years of Christianity, before the New Testament was complete, before people had ready access to the New Testament, how did you know what you believed, and how did you know what was wrong belief? Well, Christians came up with what they call creeds, statements of truth, hymns like this one that you learned by heart that reinforced what you believed. Of course, creeds aren't just for the New Testament. They're there in the Old Testament. A good example would what would be called in the Hebrew the Shema. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. If you were Jewish, if you were a child, this was the very first part of the Bible you ever learnt. It is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Every Jewish child learnt it. Every Jewish person would quote it off by heart instantly. And it says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It is the central prayer in the Siddur, the Jewish prayer book, the first section any Jew ever learns. So that's a kind of a creed, an Old Testament quotation that Jews would use. And this is a creed, a hymn, a quotation that the very first Christians used and learned to help establish what they believed, a safeguard to refute error. Now, most creeds were not inspired. There are some famous ones in the Church of England around the world today. People will quote the Apostles' Creed, maybe the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed. There are famous creeds. You can look them up on the internet or in an encyclopedia and find out what they are. And they are readily quoted in churches around the world. But they're the works of individuals. They may be true, but they're not inspired. Not in the sense the Bible is inspired. This one is 100% inspired because it's there in the New Testament. It's a concise statement of Christian belief. And it helps all believers to formulate a clear confession of faith, what they believe. I guess at some stage, all of us have had experiences, a variety of emotional experiences. Maybe you've walked up the top of a mountain and you've seen a brilliant view. Maybe you got up early one morning and saw the sunrise. Maybe last week when it was pouring down the rain and you went out in that little bit of sunshine in between and there was a rainbow up in the sky and it lifts your heart. It's exhilarating. Well, good feelings, moments of inspiration like that are in wonderful blessings. And I'm not knocking them, I'm not putting them down. But, and it's an important but. And it's the same if you read someone's biography or testimony and it lifts your spirit. It's good, hold on to it, enjoy it. But, and it's an important but, enduring Christian faith is not built on experiences, on good testimonies, on emotional stories. They have their part in the Christian life. But enduring Christian faith needs more than that. Because those feelings are all subjective. They're personal. What thrills me might leave you cold. What thrills me one day may leave me cold the following week. They're transient. They come and go. We need something that is constant to build our lives and our faith upon. And enduring faith is built on knowing and understanding the truth about God. And that truth has been revealed to us in an unchanging format. The Word of God, the Holy Bible. And that's why doctrinal instruction, Bible teaching, is so important. One person called Hare said this: "The question is not whether a doctrine is beautiful, but whether it is true. When we want to go to a particular place, we do not ask whether the road leads through a pretty country, but whether it is the right road." The right road. And Bible teaching doctrine is important for two reasons. First of all, it helps us to know and to understand the truth about God. It helps us to know and understand the truth about God. Christians may differ on certain things. Christians differ on worship. You can go to one church this morning and it will be very solemn, very reflective. You can go to a church in the same city and it will be very loud and very exuberant. You can go to one church and they will have one vicar or pastor in the pulpit who kind of dominates the leadership of that church. You can go to another church and they will have a group of leaders or a leadership team who decide on how that church functions. Now you can differ on secondary issues like that. But there are some things you can't alter or differ or interpret how you want. There are certain things that are key truths, like in this creed. The deity of Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? The atoning work of Jesus on the cross. His resurrection from the dead. Those are unchangeable. You cannot interpret them differently. There's one clear interpretation. And if you sway from it, you move from truth into error. So sound doctrine helps us understand the truth about God. Sound doctrine is important because what we believe affects what we do. What we believe affects what we do. Behaviour is an extension of our theology. And there's a correlation between what we think and how we act. A bizarre example, two people on top of a bridge. One believes he can fly, one believes he doesn't fly. Their very next actions may well be very, very different. Because what they believe will affect how they behave. In the same way, the person who doesn't believe there's a right or a wrong will naturally differ from the man who does have moral beliefs. Their behaviour, their lifestyles will be different because what you believe affects how you behave. Now, this is sound doctrine. This is unchangeable truth. It is the basis of what we believe. And we can't change it, we're to enjoy it. And as we focus on this truth, it should have a knock-on effect in how we behave. There's a slight introduction to the hymn, "Beyond All Question, The mystery from true godliness springs is great. Mysteries, things we don't know. Cheer up, kids, you'll soon be back at school. You could soon have a test to get you going. Someone sent round on Facebook recently a load of actual test papers, questions that teachers asked their kids and the wrong answer their children had written. Here's a few of them. This is my favourite one, I think the first one. Name six animals that live specifically in the Arctic. And this is what the pupil wrote. Two polar bears and four seals. And a quality answer to a daft question. Or this one. What is a fibula? And the answer was, a little lie. A fibula, a little lie. Or this one. To change centimetres into metres, you dot dot dot. And the person put, take out the word centi. Take out the word centi. Centimetres to metres. Or this one. Where was the Magna Carta signed? And the person wrote, at the bottom. A teacher was marking his student's exam paper, and for one of the questions, the student had wrote this. God only knows the answer to that question. Merry Christmas. God only knows the answer to that question. Merry Christmas. Well, in the new year, the teacher returned that person's paper with this reply. God gets an A, you get an F. Happy New Year. Now, in using this term, great mystery, he hasn't got the idea you're sitting in an exam and you've got questions you can't understand, things you can't figure out. That's not what the word mystery means in the New Testament. It may mean that on the television when you watch a murder mystery, you don't know who's done it till you got to the very end. But mystery in the Bible has a different meaning. It means something that was hid, but has now been revealed. Something that was hid, but has now been revealed. Those who lived BC, before Jesus Christ walked the earth, did not know the detailed information about the coming Messiah that you and I know who live AD. In the year of the Lord. It was a bit like a jigsaw. When you take the box of a jigsaw, you've got all those pieces. And you can hold one piece up and think, oh, it's somebody's eye. I think it's somebody's ear. And you can look at the individual pictures and you get hints that you don't see the overall picture. That was like them living in the Old Testament. They had their scriptures and they could read Isaiah 53. They could read Psalm 22. They could read sections, but they were all like individual bits of a puzzle. Occasionally they could link them together and see part of the picture, but by faith they had to look forward. Whereas you and I look to the Gospels and we've got the whole picture. We see a completed picture. And so it's not a mystery to us. We know about the Messiah, we know who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know how he acted, what he said, where he went. It's revealed for us. And in this hymn, he says, it's a great mystery. And you and I are on the inside. We've seen. And we can appreciate the greatness of the Saviour. And in this hymn, there are six great truths. Six great theological statements about Jesus. They kind of divide into three couplets. Three twos. Complementary pairs. One is visible, one is invisible. One is visible, one is invisible. One is invisible, one's visible. Let me give you them. The first pair, visible, he appeared in the flesh, we saw it. Eyewitnesses. Invisible, he was vindicated by the Spirit. The second pair, visible, he was seen by angels. Invisible, he was preached among the nations. The third pair, invisible, he was believed on in the world. Visible, he was taken up in glory. So you have six statements, three pairs, one's visible, and the other part of that pair is invisible. So let's briefly look at these six great statements. Number one, incarnation. Incarnation. He appeared in the flesh. He took upon himself a human body. On her 12th birthday, she was in New York in an apartment on her own with her carer. Her dad, who was a pop star called Billy Joel, had been touring. He was in Los Angeles. He picked up the phone and he wished his daughter a happy birthday, as all parents ought to do. He said, "Oh, by the way, you'll get a large package later on. Enjoy it." "Oh, great," she said. "I will." Later on that day, the doorbell went and the package must have been 7 foot high. It was wheeled in on a trolley. It was left in the front room and the girl was allowed to attack it. She tore off the paper. As she opened up the box, to her surprise and delight, out popped Billy Joel, the pop star. It was her dad. He had sent himself to his daughter. Can you imagine her surprise? She longed to see her dad. There he was, in the flesh, right in front of her. Hey, the Bible says our gift came in flesh too. And we've just been celebrating that, haven't we, over this past period of time. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Or as Charles Wesley wrote in another hymn, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And that's the first great truth. He came in the flesh. And the New Testament picks up on that. If you deny that, says the Apostle John in his letters, then you're not a true believer. It is a fundamental fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Here's the second truth. Vindication was vindicated by the Spirit. Was vindicated by the Spirit. How do we know Jesus was deity in human flesh? How do we know Jesus was God in a body? Well, this verse tells us because he was vindicated. He was proven. He was endorsed. He was demonstrated by the Spirit. Now, theologians have a problem by that term, by the Spirit, because they don't know what it means. Does it mean the Holy Spirit? Most scholars say no. It's referring to Christ's Spirit, his divine nature. And the fact that these two lines are together would naturally follow on. Appeared in the flesh, are vindicated by the Spirit. His Spirit gave testimony to his life. Every time he healed a sick person, every time he gave sight to a blind person, every time he restored useless limbs, every time he resurrected somebody from the dead, every time he multiplied food or wine, his Spirit was vindicating, testifying, proving this person is unique, this person is different, this person is God in human form. So the first couplet, incarnation, vindication. Thirdly, he uses that was seen by angels. I'm going to use the word visualization. Visualization. Was seen by angels. Now, of course, angelic beings appeared many times in the life of the Lord Jesus. Supernatural beings. If you have a problem with the supernatural, you're not going to get very far with the New Testament. And the Gospels again and again reveal to us the supernatural nature of angelic visitation in the life of Jesus. Luke 1:26, an angel foretold his very conception. Luke 2 verse 8 to 14, a multitude of angels proclaimed his birth. If you don't believe me, look, there's a picture of him on the wall, a mural. Matthew 4:11, angels came to minister to Jesus in the desert. Luke 22:43, just before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel came to strengthen him. Matthew 28:2-7, angels were present to announce the resurrection. And Acts 1:9-11, angels were present at his ascension back into heaven. And the visitation of these angel creatures, again, mark him out as different. Why do angels keep testifying of this man amongst all other men? Because of who he was. The Son of the living God. God in human form. Visualization proclamation was preached among the nations. Was preached among the nations. While here on earth, both Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, listened to, encountered the claims and the teaching of Jesus. And of course we know from the Gospels, people couldn't get enough of the message of Jesus. They flocked in their thousands to hear him preach. We all know that story, don't we, of the house where the four friends picked up the lame man and they took him to the door and they couldn't get in. Because the doorway, the hallway, everywhere was full. They had to dig a hole through the roof to get there. Story of the 5,000 plus men and women and children that Jesus fed. Couldn't get enough. He was preached. And of course, the inspired record may have been completed at Acts chapter 28 as the message of Jesus went throughout the world. But hey, you and I are Acts chapter 29 or 30 or 31 or probably much more than that by now, because the message is still being proclaimed today. Proclamation. Then you have confession. Was believed on in the world. Was believed on in the world. Throughout, again, the Gospels and the book of Acts, we read of those individuals who encountered Jesus and responded. One of my favourites is a man who confessed Jesus publicly. But church history has given him a raw deal. How would you like to be known for the rest of your life by the one mistake you made? The New Testament gives him several names. He's called Thomas the Apostle. He's also called Judas Thomas. And he's called Didymus, the twin. His nickname, and church history records him as Doubting Thomas. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, he said to the other disciples, "You can believe it if you want, but I'm not gullible. I'm not going along with that. Unless I can see with my eyes, unless I can take my hand and put it in the nail mark in his hand or put my hand in his side, I won't believe." And of course Jesus appeared to him and said, "Okay, Thomas, go ahead. Go ahead." And although we label him Doubting Thomas, he is the first person who bowed down and said, "My Lord and my God." Who confessed the deity of Jesus Christ. Not just the Son of God, that's an important truth. But he said, "My God, my God." But do we call him Confessing Thomas? No. We call him Doubting Thomas. Believed on in the world. The first of many. And here we are today, sharing in that legacy of declaring Jesus Christ as our Lord and our God. And then the sixth and the final part of this song, you've got ascension. Was taken up in glory. Was taken up in glory. A bank wanted to reward one of their loyal and long-standing customers. The business was expanding, they were moving into new premises, the banker provided a loan, and they wanted to thank them for their custom. So they phoned up the local florist, and they asked for a card and arrangement to be sent. When it arrived, it said this, "With our deepest sympathy." With our deepest sympathy. Well, the new business thought, "What a strange card to send us." So they phoned up the bank and said, "Excuse me, thank you for the flowers. They're in reception, everyone's commenting on them, but why the card with our deepest sympathy?" And the person at the bank said, "That's not what we sent at all." So he phoned up the florist and said, "What's going on?" And the florist said, "Uh-oh, we've attached the wrong card. My apologies." He said, "But on the other hand, there's a floral arrangement in the funeral hall that says, 'Congratulations on your new location.'" Well, good news. Jesus is in a new location. After his resurrection from the dead, he ascended. He ascended. Someone put it this way. In life, Christ is an example showing us how to live. In death, he is a sacrifice, satisfying for our sins. In his resurrection, a conqueror over sin, death and the devil. In his ascension, a king. In his intercession, a high priest. Acts 1:11 gives us the physical details of what happened. He physically took off planet Earth and they saw him going up until the clouds hid him from view. Two angelic creatures says, "Hey, why are you staring?" Because if they hadn't, they'd still be there to this day staring. I would, wouldn't you? If you saw someone literally taking off before your very eyes. And they said, "This same Jesus, the one that's gone, will come again." And the ascension is so important. Do you know what? You used to get a school holiday for ascension. Now it's hardly even mentioned. Even in churches, it is a forgotten truth. And it's so very important for a whole host of reasons. Let me give you a few just as we finish. First, it signals the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus. It signaled the end of his earthly ministry. From now on, the disciples must experience him in a new way. Not physically with them, but via the Holy Spirit. The same way we experience Jesus today. Second, it signified success of his earthly work. All that he had come to do, he accomplished. From now on, he's forever pictured seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why is he seated? Well, same reason I will be in a few minutes' time, because he's finished the work. It's completed. Apart from the time he stands to welcome Stephen, the first martyr. But that was different. He's seated. His work is finished. Thirdly, it marks his return to glory. Did you notice those little words? Was taken up in glory. The glory he had before the foundation of the world. It sneaked out of him on the Mount of Transfiguration. People got a bit of a glimpse, but now it's there. It's been revealed again. The veil is taken away. He's taken up in glory. Fourthly, it symbolised his exaltation by the Father. And there are so many scriptures. We used to have one on the wall, and we'll have a scripture on the wall soon again, as soon as we find the right one. But we used to have one on there, didn't we? Jesus Christ is Lord. And if the scriptures continued, it would say every day, one day every knee will bow. In earth, under the earth, and in heaven. I suppose in sporting terms, we're saying, hey, he's on the winning podium. In royal terms, he's had his coronation day. He's now taking the applause, receiving the due praise as victor and sovereign. And there are other reasons. He ascended so the Holy Spirit could descend. He ascended to be our great high priest. And for your homework, do a little study on the ascension. There are so many truths about it. It ought to bless you. In conclusion, I guess the ascension is a reminder, isn't it? That life is not all there is. There's more. There's more. Do you remember that comedian, Jimmy Cricket, who used to tell a joke and they'd say, "Come here, there's more." And he'd tell you another joke. And they said, "Come here, there's more." And he'd tell you another joke. And that was his act. "Come here, there's more." And the ascension of Jesus reminds us there is more. Because there's a man in the glory. The firstborn. The firstfruits. We will follow. And share. In all that he has purchased and redeemed on our behalf. On the side of a rubbish truck, someone had written these words: "Satisfaction guaranteed, or double your rubbish back." A bin man with a sense of humour. "You don't like the job I'm doing? We'll give you twice your rubbish back." How's that? Can't argue with that, can you? The resurrection, the ascension are a double guarantee. What happened to Jesus will happen to those who trust him. Because he was raised, we will be raised. Because he's glorified, we will be glorified. Because he reigns, we will reign with him. And this little hymn reminds us of those great truths. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. Nobody can compare with him. But Lord, we don't want dead theology, just information. Help us to respond accordingly and allow King Jesus to be the one who reigns and rules in our hearts and our lives. Lord, draw from us not just the words or the praise or the desire, but Lord, help us to have the commitment towards him that he deserves as we follow him as his subjects, as we follow him as in so many ways. Lord, help us to apply these truths to every heart. For we ask it in his name. Amen.